Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I'm coming to you again today. I made a video yesterday on March 23rd. Today is March 24th, and we are going to make another video here. And again, we are featuring this week our book, or my book, Don't Pass Over Easter, A New Defense of Easter in Acts 12:4. So this book, again, is about the King James reading in Acts 12:4, using the word Easter. And, of course, we are getting ever closer to Easter. And this is a topic and a subject that is often debated and discussed this time of year. And if you haven't already availed yourself of that, I would encourage you to check that out and help support the ministry. Speaking of the ministry, Grace Life Bible Church, I also want to just reiterate that we have started an alt-text site with Rumble. And yesterday we had 19 subscribers. Today we have 25. So you six that went ahead and subscribed between yesterday and today, we want to thank you for that. If you're into alt text sites and want to check us out on Rumble, please do that. Okay. Before we get too much further, I'd like to encourage you to like and subscribe to our channel here on YouTube, so you can get updates. So if you'd subscribe and hit the alarm bell, you get updates on when we go live or post new videos. Today, what I'm going to be talking about is part two of this study I did yesterday, inconsistencies and problems with the so-called new view, little flock, judgment seat of Christ, rapture of the church, and this is going to be part two. So my main focus last night and tonight is to focus attention on the inconsistencies and problems with the hermeneutical methods and argumentation of this new narrative that is being advanced since November 2020. And I'm going to focus on that. Other teachers have focused on different aspects of doctrine, etc. Those are also very important things, particularly David Osteen out of Georgia. And we've included a link yesterday in our video to that. So what I'm going to be talking about are three videos here. I'm going to be talking about the video from March 17th on reading 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter. I'm going to be talking about the video from March 18th on the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And then I'm going to be talking about the video from Sunday, March 21st on, O Death, Where is Thy Sting? Okay. Now, in all three of those videos, the one from Wednesday, the one from Thursday, from the 17th, the 18th, and the 21st, it was said quite frequently that Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 is our rapture. Okay, now, by our rapture, what was meant is us alive today as members of the church, the body of Christ. Our rapture is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So about 3-4 weeks ago at Grace Life Bible Church, I preached on this message. And I also taught that this verse is about the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, the church of this dispensation. I went to other verses, other passages to talk about that. We said a lot about that. I'll probably put a link to that video in the comments about our catching away, etc. So in all three of the videos from March 17, March 18, and March 21, this verse is presented as our rapture. This verse is the secret pre-tribulation rapture of the body of Christ, during which it was described as having no noise, no fanfare. Christ appears, we appear with him in glory, and that's our rapture, as it was taught. Now, let me be clear, okay? I agree that that verse, Colossians 3, 4, is talking about the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. I disagree that 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are talking about a holy, different event. And I went over those verses when we went through Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 recently. Okay. So in the teaching, specifically from Thursday, March 18, Colossians 3, 4, this verse, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory, was contrast with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. So let's look at that. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So a contrast was made last Thursday night, March 18th, between this verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, where Christ, who is our life, appears, then we appear with him in glory, with this passage right here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. A passage that very, very many dispensationalists over the years have interpreted as the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, what was said about this is that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 18 can't be the rapture, because it can't be the secret rapture. It can't be our rapture. It can't be the secret rapture, because this is a, quote, noisy event where, and therefore it's not a secret. So it's noisy because the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So this can't, the argument was made that this can't be the secret rapture of the church, because there's a bunch of noise here and everybody is going to know what's going on. Because there's the shout, there's the voice of the archangel, there's the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So this can't be the secret rapture, because it's noisy, and therefore it's not a secret. Okay? Now look, folks, that explanation confounds what is meant by the phrase secret rapture. The rapture is not a secret because it's a noiseless event, but because it is a unpredicted, unprophesied event not found in the prophetic scriptures. So to say that this can't be the rapture, this can't be the secret rapture because it's too noisy and therefore it's not a secret, is to subtly redefine the definition of the secret rapture. The rapture is said to be a secret and part of the revelation committed to and through the Apostle Paul for the church, the body of Christ, because it cannot be found in the prophetic scriptures of the nation of Israel in time past, not because there's no noise associated with it. So there's a subtle shift there in the definition of what is meant by secret. And it's changing subtly the way secret is understood. The coming of Christ in the air to catch away a group of people unto himself is not foretold in Israel's prophetic scriptures of time past. In contrast, Christ's bodily return back to planet Earth to stand on the Mount of Olives is the subject of Bible prophecy. So what makes the rapture a secret at all has nothing to do with noise or lack thereof. It has to do with the fact that it wasn't foretold, it wasn't predicted, it wasn't prophesied or made known by the prophets, by the prophetic scriptures of time past. So therefore, the secret nature of the church's catching up is not because it is a noiseless event devoid of fanfare. So you got to understand that there's a subtle reshifting and redefining of what secret rapture means to argue that this can't be the rapture here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 because it's too noisy. What makes the rapture secret is the fact that it can't be found in the prophetic scripture. But this new narrative has Paul instructing the little flock now about an event, and in 1 Corinthians 15 specifically using the term mystery to do that. But that's not about us anymore, the church, the body of Christ, as we saw in the study from last night. We talked about that in this Inconsistencies and Problems Part 1. That's not about the rapture anymore. Now that's about the little flock. Okay. Now, I want to point out something else. Look here at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So in all three of those studies, the ones from March 17, March 18, and March 21, much was said about the terms sleep and asleep. Sleep and asleep. And they were viewed in those three studies as only applicable to the little flock and not the body of Christ. In fact, on Wednesday, March 17, in the exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, it's this verse right here, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are falling asleep. So this is talking about the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So the speaker that is talking in that video identifies verses 1-4 as our gospel, the gospel that saves somebody today. And then when we get to verse 6, we find the term asleep. Okay. So in the exposition on Wednesday, March 17, in the exposition of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, we see an example of the logical fallacy, folks, of what's called begging the question. All right. In this study, that is the one from March 17, in that study, we see the fallacy of begging the question. At the 10-minute, 31-second mark, the speaker states the following with respect to the word asleep in 1 Corinthians 5, 6. So that's this word right here, asleep in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, quoting from that video at the 10-minute, 31-second mark. It says, quote, "Let me ask you this. I'm just asking a question. I'm not even making a statement of fact or anything like that. I'm just asking a question. You know, absent from the body equals present with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is it possible that little flockers are the ones sleeping in the earth? Just a question. I'm not making a statement about it or anything." So the speaker says, "I'm not making a statement about this. I'm just asking a question. Could it be that those that sleep in Jesus, the ones that are asleep, are little flockers sleeping in the earth? I'm not making a statement about it. I'm just asking a question." Okay. Now, folks, there are multiple problems with a statement like that. Okay. First, the speaker is quoting when the speaker says, you know, absent from the body equals present with the Lord. When the speaker quotes that verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, let's go look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, wait a minute. Two verses later is talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and it's using the word we. So he's not making a statement. He's just asking a question. Okay. Not making a statement, just asking a question. Could it be that it's the little flockers that sleep in the earth? Because we know that for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:20, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. For this verse to be cited using the pronoun we, two verses before the judgment seat of Christ is mentioned using the pronoun we, and the body of Christ is not supposed, according to the new narrative, the body of Christ is not supposed to have anything to do with the judgment seat of Christ. How do we go from this being us in verse 8 to this being the little flock in verse 10? It's the same taxicab fallacy I've been talking about in many of the videos that I've made on this topic. And we know from a video yesterday and previous videos that this whole context was defined originally back in December 24th and 27th of 2020, that this context cannot be us, the church, the body of Christ. It has to be the little flock because of the use of the word dissolved. And I covered all of that in my video from yesterday. But how can this verse, verse 8, be talking about us and be quoted as talking about us when two verses later it's talking about, it's using the pronoun we, and this is supposed to be the judgment seat of Christ? Folks, this is confused. I don't know how else to say that. You need to think critically and pay attention to what is being said and what is going on. This type of reasoning is indicative of the wild inconsistencies of this system of interpretation. All right. So let's go back over here. We're talking about this. So that's the first problem with the quote. Again, the quote was from the message on Wednesday, March 17, beginning at the 10-minute, 31-second mark, where it is said in a nutshell, I'm not making a statement. I'm just asking a question. Could it be that's the little flock that's asleep and sleeping in the ground here? Okay. They're sleeping in the earth. So the first problem is the quotation of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 in the context. It's not supposed to have anything to do about the church, the body of Christ. So that's the first problem. The second problem is that the speaker is begging the question. Okay, he's begging the question, which is a formal logical fallacy, by making a statement that he says is just a question. He's not just asking a question. He's making a statement. He is leading the viewer towards a conclusion that he wants the viewer to reach. He's not simply asking a question. He's asking a question that is intended to make a statement, okay? That the speaker is making a statement via his question is evident throughout the duration of the study, as the following timestamps and statements will attest. In the same video from, let me make sure I get this right, from Wednesday, March 17, in the same video, at the 20-minute, 30-second mark, it stated, if you can see the difference between us and the little flock, I don't know that it's too far-fetched to say that little flockers are the ones sleeping in the earth. But he's not making a statement, he's just asking a question. At the 24-minute, 14-second mark, if in fact those that slept are little flockers. So the exposition of the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is absolutely being made on the assumption that those that are asleep are little flockers and not members of the body of Christ. To say I'm not asking a question is like a lawyer leading the witness. He is steering the conversation towards the outcome that he wants people to have. At the 52-minute, 18-second mark in that same teaching, it is stated, these people that are asleep will be raised on the earth according to the kingdom program. Do you see how we have subtly switched from, I'm not making a statement, I'm just asking a question, to absolutely making statements about this and teaching it in light of the statements? At the 58-minute, 31-second mark, referring to verse 51, so that is this verse right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So referring to that verse at the 58-minute, 31-second mark, the statement is made, if it's possible that little flockers are the ones that sleep. So if the speaker is right, then the word change. So this word change is not supposed to be a little flock word. This is supposed to be, the word change is supposed to be a body of Christ word back in December of 2020. But now it's all of a sudden a little flock word. And not only that, the little flockers are the ones sleeping in the earth. But I'm not making a statement. I'm just asking a question is what the viewer is told. And then at the 1 hour, 18-minute, 35-second mark, the statement is made, the little flock will be changed. So the problem is that there's a fallacy going on here of begging the question where something is posited as a question that is really a statement. And then everything is designed then from that point on to lead the viewer to the conclusion that the speaker wants them to reach. The next day on Thursday, March 19, that the speaker is not simply asking a question is evidenced in the video from the very next day in which the viewer is shown examples of the word sleep in the Old Testament. Examples from Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, and Psalm 13, verse 3. So in order to prove that the words sleep and asleep are exclusively Jewish words, then we see these verses from Deuteronomy 31, 2 Samuel 7, and Psalm 13 in order to say, well, see, sleep and asleep, these are Jewish words. So the original question the day before, I'm not making a statement, I'm just asking a question, was absolutely a leading question. Confirmed later in that same study from Wednesday, and driven home the following day on the study from Thursday, March 19. The following, the showing of these verses was preceded by the following statements. So before Deuteronomy 31, 2 Samuel 7, and Psalm 13 were put on the screen, the following statements were made. At the 12-minute, 12-second mark, last night we talked about those who are asleep in Christ, referring to what I've already mentioned. At the 12-minute, 20-second mark, 1 Corinthians 5:6 is referred to, and the implication is the little flock. And then at the 12-minute, 49-second mark, those who are asleep are members of the little flock. So what was said to just be, I'm just asking a question, could it be that this is the way it is? I'm not making a statement of fact or anything. I'm just asking a question. The very next day, after all this has been worked through, the statement is made that that verse is referring to the little flock, and the emphatic statement is made, those who are asleep are members of the little flock. Okay, so folks, this is a primary example of the fallacy of begging the question. The speaker was steering his viewers to the conclusion he wanted them to embrace. Never mind that one of the verses he quoted defined sleep as physical death. So this verse right here, Psalm 13, verse 3, was one of the verses that were put on the screen. Sleep is a word used in the scripture to just talk about death. The body sleeps in the ground, okay? I'm confused about whether or not this speaker is advocating for soul sleep or conditional immortality or exactly what they mean, so I don't want to hang something on them in that regard. But look at what this verse says. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. It's clearly talking about dying physically. Okay? So my point in these videos is to point out the problematic and inconsistent argumentation that is being used to enunciate this new narrative. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. So the confining of the rapture to the church. Let me start over. The confining of the rapture of the church to Paul's post-Acts epistles is a hallmark of the Acts 28 doctrine. Okay? It's a hallmark of the Acts 28 doctrine. As a hallmark of the Acts 28 doctrine, we can look at the alphabetical analysis by Charles H. Welch here, published in 1958. Okay? So the confining of the rapture of the church to Paul's post-Acts epistles is a hallmark doctrine, as I said, of the Acts 28 dispensational position. So I want you to consider the following quote from Charles H. Welch's 1958 publication in Alphabetical Analysis. So what we want to do is look here at page 134. Notice what it says in this paragraph. It says, the recognition that the true secret rapture, that's exactly the terminology that was used in the videos from last Wednesday, Thursday, and Sunday, that the recognition of the true secret rapture belongs to the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, sets us free from this vain attempt to find the hope of the one body in the earlier epistles. Folks, if one is going to argue that this verse is the rapture, and that the rapture, and it's only in this verse, and that 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in Paul's Acts period epistles are not the rapture of the church, this is the exact view that is held to and enunciated by the main propagator of the Acts 28 dispensational position. That is exactly the view that we have heard enunciated last week. This is the exact position of the Acts 28 position enunciated by Charles Welch with respect to the rapture. We've also heard it alluded to that there are two different bodies of Christ, that there's one body of Christ with an earthly hope, and there's a second body of Christ with a heavenly hope. That is also hallmark cardinal tenets of the Acts 28 dispensational position. So the so-called new narrative, which maintains that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are not for or about the body of Christ, is not new at all. There's nothing new about it at all. That said, the new view is definitely more extreme. This new view is more extreme than the Acts 28 position. Okay? That said, this new view is definitely more extreme because it micro divides Paul's prison epistles in a manner that not even Charles Welch advocated for. People are free to believe what they want, to do what they want, but they need to understand what they're getting into. And if they understand what they're getting into and they want to go that route, that is their decision. But it needs to be clearly understood what is going on. The Acts 28 position makes a distinction between the Acts period epistles and the post-Acts, the prison epistles. First and second Corinthians, First and Second Thessalonians are written during the Acts period. So therefore, on the Acts 28 view, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 have nothing to do with the rapture of the church of this dispensation. Our rapture, the secret rapture, is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. That is a hallmark cardinal doctrine of the Acts 28 position. But this new narrative is more extreme even than that, because at least in the Acts 28 position, they're going to take all of the prison epistles as a unit for the church of this dispensation as normative. This new narrative is micro-dividing even those epistles. Let me show you what I'm talking about. So this same speaker that says this is our rapture, this is the secret rapture here, when Christ who is our life shall appear, then ye shall appear with him in glory, ye shall appear with him in glory, will say that this now is a different group, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. So verse 4 is our rapture, but verse 24 now is the little flock. It's got nothing to do with you and I as a member of the church, the body of Christ. So I will say again, what verse in Colossians 3 would tell you that the ye in verse 4 is different from the ye in verse 24? And whoever is experiencing that event in verse 4 is going to receive a reward in verse 24. To say those are two wholly different groups now is to go into a prison epistle and micro-divide it in a way that not even Charles Welch in the Acts 28 position would advocate for. So, in what verse did Paul switch between talking about the body of Christ's secret rapture in verse 4 to talking about the little flock receiving a reward in verse 24? It doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. And it needs to be pointed out. If you care about hermeneutical, exegetical consistency, then you need to walk away from this view. So, nonsensical micro divisions such as these, and those observed in my previous video, thoughts on 2 Corinthians 5, highlight the confused nature of the hermeneutical framework upon which the new narrative is erected. Okay? There's many, many examples of these micro divisions. We've got one in Colossians 3. We have one in 1 Corinthians 15. We have two in 2 Corinthians 5, like I just showed you. Okay? Highlighting, the other thing that's going on here is the following. Highlighting this verse. So in last week's teaching on the 17th, 18th, and 21st, it said, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. See, Paul didn't have all the information, and, you know, he was still getting information, and therefore, you know, these things in the early epistles, when he writes 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, he doesn't have all of the information yet, etc. Now listen, I don't deny that he knew more after the end of the book of Acts than he did when he wrote 2 Corinthians, but you cannot divorce verse 1, you cannot divorce verse 1 from verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. To make out like Paul just had a little teeny, little insignificant amount of information when he wrote, you know, 1 Thessalonians, and when he wrote 1 Corinthians, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, is ignoring what he says. For crying out loud, he has a thorn in the flesh because of the abundance of the revelations. And Paul knew more things than the Holy Spirit was leading him to write under inspiration. This has been well understood by mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists. You cannot overemphasize this verse to get the rapture out of First Corinthians and First Thessalonians and not mention this verse. By the time Paul writes this, before the close of the Acts period, he's had an abundance of revelations, so much such that he has a thorn in the flesh for which he besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from him. For me, it's clear. This is nonsensical. This doesn't make any sense. Where it may seem to solve a problem, which I question if it's some of the stuff is really a problem, but where it may seem to be beneficial, it creates two more problems. It's like playing whack-a-mole. You whack this thing down and two more problems spring up over here when you embrace this type of hermeneutical thinking. So let's take a bird's eye view of what exactly you are giving up if you adopt the new narrative. First and Second Thessalonians explain the second coming to the little flock. They're not about the church, the body of Christ. First and Second Corinthians are written to the church of God, or the little flock, as it has been defined as the church of God by the purveyors of the new narrative. So First and Second Thessalonians, those are explaining the second coming to the little flock. And by the way, it was also said early on that Paul never taught the little flock doctrine. If that's true, then why did Peter, James, and John never instruct the little flock about the judgment seat of Christ? So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians are not for you if they're going to apply them consistently. Or if they are, they have to explain how they're making these micro jumps like I showed you here in 2nd Corinthians chapter 5. How can verse 8 be talking about a member of the body of Christ but verse 10 isn't? In the same context, when all through is talking about we, is Paul a member of the little flock or isn't he? Is he a member of the body of Christ or isn't he? Or is he in both groups? Because he says we. And it doesn't make any sense. First and Second Timothy are written to, it's written to a little flocker, Timothy, about the little flock. So as I said in my video, Bambi takes a taxi to the cheese shop. How can 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2 Timothy 2:15 be about us when it says study to show thyself approved? Oh, approved. That would suggest I'm not complete, that I have to do something. That doesn't speak to my heart. That's not my language. Therefore, I don't need to pay attention to that. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. Uh-oh, workman. I don't need to work. I'm a member of the body of Christ. That doesn't speak to my heart. That's not my language, so I don't need to pay attention to that. That needeth not to be ashamed. Uh-oh, ashamed. That's not my language. That doesn't speak to my heart. I don't have to worry about that. So through a consistent application of the hermeneutical methods of the new narrative, why in the world does any Gentile living today in the dispensation of grace need to pay any attention to 2 Timothy 2:15, since it is written to a little flocker about the little flock two verses earlier? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, any language that doesn't speak to your heart is for the little flock and results in micro dividing, like I showed you here in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 4 is our rapture, but verses 24 and 25, that's the little flock that's receiving rewards. When it says ye, so the self-pronounced context preacher is making context up. So let's just take stock of that again, okay? So if you're going to embrace the new narrative, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are the second coming to the little flock. 1st and 2nd Corinthians are written to the little flock, the church of God. 1st and 2nd Timothy are written to a little flock or about the little flock. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, any language in those books that doesn't speak to your heart isn't to you and is to the little flock. So that would mean members of the body of Christ, number one, don't need to fear God. According to the new narrative, members of the body of Christ don't need to fear God, even in a reverential sense. They are not the temple of God. They are not servants of God. They cannot please God. They're not children of God. They're not going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're not saints. They're not called. They don't have anyone over them in the Lord. There are no ordinances for them, no instructions for them that they are expected to follow. even though Colossians chapter 3, as I said in the previous video, is full of imperative statements to the church, the body of Christ. Okay. So there's no ordinances. They receive no rewards and they're not created unto good works. So if you're going to embrace the new narrative, the only way you know who and what you are is if you are listening to the purveyors of the view as they are defining it for you. It is inconsistent in its use of scripture and questionable and uses questionable and manipulative sales tactics to get people to embrace the view. All through are examples of false dichotomy. Dissolved is a Jewish word. Changed is a body of Christ word back on December 24 and 27. Except when it's not, because now I see the body, now I see the little flock in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, that's going to be changed. So the very premise that I built the distinction on in 2 Corinthians to define a difference contextually, that the little flock is going to the judgment seat of Christ and not the body of Christ. Now in another verse, we just throw all that out the window and hope nobody's paying attention. Every study is filled with appeals to emotion, the reading of testimonials and so on. Okay. There are massive appeals to authority based upon how many people are listening or how many people are responding worldwide or how much time has been spent in Bible study. There is the use of the taxicab fallacy and making micro divisions and jumping all over the place in ways that don't make any sense to a just natural reading of verses. There's the use of the Gish Gallop fallacy and just piling on and stacking one thing on top of another, on top of another, on top of another in 3 to 4 teachings a week so that people can't literally keep things straight about what is being said. And then you have the issue of begging the question and the asking of leading questions and steering people in the direction to the outcome that is intended. I'm just asking a question, I'm not making a statement, when you really are in fact making a statement. So if you want to embrace the new narrative, you need to understand the principles it's built on. You can't use a dictionary. You can't use an English dictionary. You can't look up a word in Greek to see how the King James translators may have used it various other places. Okay. If you do any of those things, you're not a real King James Bible believer. And if you were a real King James Bible believer, you would see that what is being taught is true. So the fact that you can't see it manifests that you are not a real King James Bible believer. Real substantive critiques of the issues have either been mischaracterized or misrepresented or swept under the rug and not dealt with. Okay. So, and the people who have opposed the new narrative, here's how they've been characterized. They don't study for themselves. They're man followers. They are unteachable. They think they know everything. They're unteachable. They are following the American narrative for Bible study, whatever that means. They aren't real King James Bible believers. They're part of the Grace Works Rewards movement. They're grace swamp creatures. They're spiritual bastards. They're morons. They're sick. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And they do not fully understand and appreciate their justification. So if you're not embracing the new narrative, that's how you've been characterized by the chief purveyors of the new view. Now, I don't deny for a second that folks who have opposed the new narrative have not always been gracious, have not always been kind, have not always had their speech seasoned with salt, have probably said and done things that are equally ungracious, etc. But we have to evaluate a position for what it is. Speaking personally, you read through the list here, and you know, folks wonder why someone would call the new narrative heresy. When you look at everything it's denying, when you look at the methodologies that it's based on, and you look at the names and the characterizations of people who have disagreed with it. So it's no wonder some folks have viewed it and looked at it as heresy. For me, I am very reluctant to use the word heresy personally, because I think it's a very serious word and a very serious issue. And I think that when you understand biblically, I'm going to put a link to a study here about the anatomy of heresy that I've done. All of us, every single one of us, believes some things that are false. We do. We're not infallible. We are not inerrant. We don't have all of the information correct. I've changed my mind on many, many things over the years as a result of study. So simply believing something that is false does not make somebody a heretic. What makes somebody a heretic scripturally is when they take the, if simply believing something was false made somebody a heretic, then we're all heretics. What makes something heresy is when it is promoted in such a way so as to create a following and to create a group that is removed unto itself. That is the second. So there are two scriptural ingredients to heresy. There's a false teaching component, and there is a action on the part, and there is an action, an active activity to remove away followers unto oneself in an exclusive way. Folks, somebody told me one time, they said, Ross, the problem with you is that you just think you're right. I'm like, so do you think I'm wrong? And the guy goes, oh yeah, you're wrong. You're wrong. And I said, so what would I need to do to be right? And he stopped and paused. And I said, would I have to agree with you? And the guy said, yeah. And I said to the guy, the problem with you is that you just think you're right. Folks, people don't knowingly believe things that they know are wrong. If they knew they were wrong, they wouldn't believe those things. They believe something different. So there is a difference of opinion here that is massive on Paul's epistles and who you are as a member of the church, the body of Christ. We need to understand that. We need to get to the bottom of that. So, I don't know that I have anything further to say. I've been in this spot before in this whole thing since it started back in November, and things have transpired that have led me to decide to make some more videos and address the issue a little bit further. But as of right now, I think the collection of material that I've assembled in these videos is sufficient to point out the errors of this thinking to anybody who is on the fence or it has serious questions. I understand that you have folks who are totally in one camp or totally in another camp, and they're in the camp that they're in, and they've already made up their mind, and they're probably not going to change their mind. These videos are for the people that are in the middle that are seriously having questions. You need to understand the methodology, the system, and where the system leads to and why it doesn't work and why it is inconsistent. So with all that said, I want to remind you about the book, Don't Pass Over Easter. If you haven't picked up a copy of that yet, I'd ask that you at least look at that as a way of supporting the ministry at Grace Life Bible Church. Check us out on Rumble. We had 6 people subscribe since my last video yesterday. If you're into alt tech sites, check us out there. Also, remember about GraceLifeBibleChurch.com. We live stream on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. And also, so that's our Sunday school hour where I'm currently doing a study on the history of the English Bible. And we're currently studying the Bishop's Bible as we're working our way towards the King James. And then at 10:40, we have our main service, which we're currently studying the book of Colossians. But so that you can have awareness of those, if you would like this video, subscribe to our channel, possibly leave a comment there in the comments. Make sure you avail yourself of the free links and resources that I'm going to put in the description. And we're glad that you joined us today. Listen, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his shed blood on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection as the only total complete payment for your sin, would you trust him today before it's everlasting too late? As soon as you do, you'll pass from death to life, and you'll be with God forever in the heavenly places as a member of the church, the body of Christ. Thanks for watching.